Well, church, the good news from last week is over, right? It was bound to happen when I started the series in Kings back in late December. I told you there were 39 kings. I told you that 19 of the kings reigned in Israel and none of them were good. And I told you that 20 kings reigned in the southern kingdom, the 19 were in the north, and these 20 were in the south, and there's only a handful of them that were good, and we've now, like, covered them, and so we're going to be looking at a very different king this morning than perhaps the Asas, the Hezekiahs, the Josiahs, that kind of thing. This morning, we're going to spend our time looking at King Ahab. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. We're going to be in 1 Kings 21, and so if you're watching online, hopefully you've got your Bible with you. If you're here, hopefully this is week 5 or 6 in our New Year's resolution to bring our Bibles and to look and see what it says. And this morning, here in 1 Kings 21, where we find the story of King Ahab and his interactions with a man by the name of Naboth. And as we're about to dive into the story, I need to tell you, this is a good old-fashioned mob story. You know, in our culture, really, we're enthralled or intrigued by mob stories. That's why when we watch things like The Sopranos or The Untouchables or Trafficked, when you watch Casino or Road to Perdition or The Godfather, we get drawn into them because something captivates us. And while those things are intriguing, the corruption and the violence and the evilness is really, it's everything that Christ stood against. And this morning, a good old-fashioned mob story, really, it's the best way I can describe what you are about to see in God's Word. So the story of 1 Kings 21 centers around an evil couple by the name of Ahab and Jezebel. They're a powerful couple, and they are a couple filled with greed. And when power and greed team up, you can be sure that injustice is not far behind. That brutality is not far behind. That evilness is not far behind. And while many stories end with injustice, you're going to see this morning that when God comes on the scene, so does justice. So our story this morning is going to pick up in verse 1. This is what it says. It says, sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. Seriously? We're going to pout. Apparently that's what kings do right here, right? We're going to go lay on a bed and pout. Tell me, does that not sound like someone who is spoiled? Okay, so let me tell you right here. Right here, King Ahab is not the mob boss. Because I don't remember watching any movies where the mob boss lays on the bed sulking and pouting, okay? I don't see that. So let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, his wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you sullen? Well, why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Want to take a stab at who the mob boss is? You know, I think maybe you're seeing something here. So there is a reason why in the 21st century even, still to this day, why parents do not name their sons Judas. And there's a reason why parents do not name their daughters Jezebel. Does anybody know anyone named Jezebel? And so here's the story. Ahab, standing in the kitchen of his summer palace, not his main palace, he's at the summer home. And he's looking out the window, and he sees a vineyard. And when he looks out the windows, he says, well, when I look out this window, I want to see a vegetable garden. Like, when I look out the window, I want to see something that's filled with food. I want to see something that looks amazing. And so what we have to understand is he's the king, right? This is King Ahab. So he's not your average Joe. So he's got power, position, influence, money, resources, time. He's got access to all of the whole kingdom is his to rule. And so he's at a summer palace. And what I need to tell you about this palace is archaeologists have dug this place up and shown us that this palace is 11 acres big. So now when I say that, it doesn't, the house doesn't sit on 11 acres. The house is 11 acres, which means if you've got a house that's 11 acres, would you invite me over, please? Because I would like to see an 11-acre house. I'd like to see what that looks like. And so that's what's going on here. But not only is this house, this palace, just massive, it has an amazing view. Check out the screens behind me. That's the view out the window over the Jezreel Valley. So when he gets up and he looks out, I don't know if you've ever vacationed in the mountains. You know, you got some great things. He's overlooking this really amazing valley. And it's stunning. But when Ahab looked out his window, his eyes couldn't get past the vineyard that his neighbor owned. All he saw out his window is what wasn't his. And there's one more thing you need to understand here that can escape our 21st century reading. It appears in the story, really, that Naboth is stubborn. I mean, Naboth is offered a decent return. So if I were to come to you and I say, listen, I want to buy your house. I will give you twice whatever you paid for it. I'll give you twice what it's worth. Every person in here goes, cha-ching, sold. I'll throw it all in. If you're going to double what it's worth today, so if your house is worth $300, it's worth $600, $200, $400, whatever it is, we're selling, right? We are in for that kind of stuff. And so when you hear a story like this, you can think he's obstinate. He's being belligerent, combative. He's that kind of guy, but that's not the case. See, the backstory here is that in the Old Testament, there is what's called an Old Testament land covenant in place. So when God brought his people into the promised land, you can read in Leviticus 25 or Numbers 36 that God had forbidden the people to sell their land to someone else. So the idea behind this covenant is that they were supposed to be content with what the Lord had given them. That's the covenant, to be content with what God had given them. And so we have Ahab coming to his Hebrew neighbor and offering to make him quite rich, but Naboth knows that this money will cost him his righteousness. He knows that. He's not willing to sacrifice his obedience to the Lord. And Ahab was not content with all that he had been given. All he could see is that which he didn't own. And so what does Ahab do? Well, he basically throws a good old-fashioned, right, Walmart temper tantrum. You've seen these? If you haven't, you should get out more. Because you can see them at Target, you can see them in Publix. When you get in there, just head over to the toy aisle. Just wait for a second. And when the word is no, watch what follows. Or you can even skip the toy aisle, go to the checkout line, and watch every child turn into a ninja that's grabbing every piece of candy they can get. Right? That's what happens. And then you say no, and then you'll see screaming, pouting, and kicking, and the fury of a child. See, but what's interesting here, though, is it's actually not Naboth saying no. This is God saying no, because Naboth didn't make the land covenant. He's obligated by it. That's very different. And so while Ahab is acting childish, though, Jezebel, his wife, comes in. Now, Jezebel is the daughter of a foreign king. She grew up a princess. So her dad is a king, and so Ahab, the king of Israel, intermarried. And one of the foundational things, the fundamental things that God told the nation was, don't intermarry. Don't marry people who don't believe the same as you. He looks and says, because if you do that, when things come up and I've told you to do this and they believe that, there's going to be conflict in your house. you're going to have a different set of priorities. It's the same is true today. If you're a believer and you marry a non-believer, it can be very difficult. If you start talking about, say, tithing, you go, well, Scripture is calling me this way. And the unbelieving spouse looks and says, well, I don't believe that. I'm not a part of that. There is conflict in the home over something that shouldn't be a conflict. And so here you've got someone who's intermarried and conflict because priorities are different, things that shouldn't be a conflict. And she's also going to have incredible influence to persuade a heart away from following God. And so when Jezebel comes in, she has to be thinking when she sees this pity party that's happening, she has to be thinking, my dad's a king, and my dad would never act like this. My dad would never act like this. And so she begins doing exactly what God knew would happen. She begins to influence the people of God to begin acting and living like people of the world. And I would imagine she looked at him and said, what are you doing? Who acts like this? I mean, I can't imagine now if I came home and I was sitting on the bed pouting at my house. That would not go well for me if you know my wife at all. She'd be like, you need to get up, you know, because who does this? And I think she's saying, are you kidding me? In your weakness, I'll take care of this. In your weakness, I'll get this vineyard back the way a king is supposed to get a vineyard. And we're about to see the collision of power and greed. Look at verse 8. So she wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels or men of low character opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Verse 13, two scoundrels, men of low character, came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. And then it says, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, there is no sign that he grieved. There's no sign that he was angry. There's no sign that he was wondering if this was right and wrong. It doesn't seem to show us that there was any conflict in his heart in any way when this was said to him. He simply went down and took possession of what wasn't his. And so Jezebel, she looks at her pathetic, pouting husband and says, I'll take care of it. And while the plan she devises is technically within the law, she finds a loophole. But you would agree, this is wrong, right? Like, hopefully you're going, I hope no one in here is going, well, you know. But technically within the law, two people did come forward and say he testified, said that he said something. But the law didn't testify these people had to be of a great moral fiber. And so they set up Naboth. Two people say against God and king, he's dead. It's totally a mob hit, is it not? I mean, that's what just happened. And now my thought was, what's Naboth thinking when he shows up? Right? He shows up to this whatever this feast is, and he's walking in, and he comes in, and they're sitting at the table, and they're like, oh, Naboth, right this way. And he's like, oh. Really? Come sit here in a most prominent position. And I wonder what's going through his mind, right? Is he saying, finally, these people recognize I've sacrificed some things. Maybe he's going, you know what? I didn't know anybody even noticed. I didn't know that anybody knew, but wow, what great respect. I think he's going, what a great honor. Me? Are you sure? I've never sat in this place before. And then, though, as the men accuse him, can you imagine how fast his face goes from awe to confusion to fear? And before Naboth's blood in the street is even dry, King Ahab pulls himself out of his hissy fit and goes down and takes possession of the very vineyard that he wanted. But the story's not over. Lots of the movies we watch, this is the end. But when there's injustice, God never leaves it unaddressed. God always responds. And so God, he sends his prophet Elijah, and this is what he says in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours! Exclamation point. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me my enemy. I found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin, verse 23. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. So here's Ahab now, right? He thinks everything's great. I got my vineyard. Like, I think he's saying, he's dreaming, I'm going to plant the corn over there. Put the herbs here, tomatoes are going to go over there. I think he's planning out his garden of what he's going to do. He got exactly what he wanted, and he really didn't care what he had to sacrifice to get it. But as he looks up and he's doing his planning of where he's going to plant and how he's going to clear, in walks the prophet Elijah. And see, to us, this sounds very normal, very non-threatening. But this is anything but normal. When King Ahab looks up and sees Elijah walking in, his heart sinks, and he's thinking, you again? What are you doing here? You gotta be kidding me, you? Because remember, what most people don't understand here is just three chapters before this, in 1 Kings 18, it's the story of Baal, right? And those prophets versus Elijah on Mount Carmel. And that whole thing shakes down. If you have never read that or never heard that, I would encourage you to go back. That is an amazing passage, but that's why he's feeling differently here, why Ahab is feeling differently here, because Elijah has been a thorn in Ahab's side for quite some time, because Elijah is a man of God and Ahab is a man of the world. And so when Elijah shows up for Ahab, it's never good. You never see Ahab go, good to see you. Give me a hug. You know, you never see hugs between these two. When he shows up, he's got two messages for Ahab. Right? First, we see that God is going to destroy Ahab's dynasty. He's going to cut his whole family off from the throne. And now God's able to do this because this king reigns in the northern kingdom. And if he were to cut off this line, it doesn't impact the lineage to Jesus, because Jesus comes through the southern kingdom. He comes through the line of Judah. That's why he's called the Lion of Judah. He comes through a different kingdom. But the second message for Ahab is that God's going to bring justice on Ahab and Jezebel. And when many people hear this, we're like, yes, he's going to get it. Stick it to him. But the problem is it's not going to be carried out as fast as most people want. And we suffer from the same thing. You're driving your car, and there's a guy coming up behind you, speeding, zipping in and out of traffic, cuts you off, and when he goes by you, I guarantee you, you pray the same prayer I pray. Father, may there be a police officer at the next intersection that pulls him over right now and gives him a ticket, because that is not okay. But two lights later, it goes from green to yellow to pink, and you slide through late. The prayer is, oh God, may there not be a police officer within 3 miles of where I am right now. That's the prayer we pray. So what we think is we want justice for others, and we want mercy for us. Generally, that's the way it plays. And so when we hear justice is coming, we're like, yes, but then maybe it's not going to be in our timing. And we're like, no, because God is not all that interested in my timing. Look at verse 25. It says, there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Now here's the tricky part for us. We hear that, and we think, wait a second. He repented. Like he tore his clothes and he laid in sackcloth and one of the things they did, put ashes on their heads sometimes. And that's great, Kevin. That's great news. But here's the truth. Ahab did not repent. Ahab expressed worldly sorrow. He was sorry that he got caught. If you're a parent, you've seen this. When the consequences come up for an action, and maybe the child in our world has done something, and they realize the consequences are that big, they're sorry, but they're sorry more that they got caught. They're sorry because they don't like the consequences. They don't like the cost of what they've been done. It wasn't sorrow because he wronged God, but because there were consequences that he didn't like, and he didn't want any part of it. See, true repentance involves restoration. True repentance involves restoration. So think back to Jesus and Zacchaeus. You know, the wee little man in the tree? You know, throw back to all the children's church people, right? What happens in that story? Jesus goes home with Zacchaeus. The whole family repents. Zacchaeus repents. What does Zacchaeus do? He says, this very day, I had cheated people today. Before Jesus showed up in my city, I was cheating people. I was taking money that wasn't mine. So what does he do? He says, I'm a new man. Something's working inside of him. He's like, listen, I can make this right. I can make it right now. So what does he do? He takes that money back and he gives it back and says, I should never have done this. I shouldn't have done this at all. And so when you look at this, we really wrestle with what's happening here. Because true repentance is not just being sorry for what you've done. It's making it right, pursuing restoration, and turning from what you've done, and doing it no longer. If you look at the rest of Ahab's story, we don't see him doing any of that. We don't see him turning from it. We don't see anything with restoration. You don't see any of those. We see no true sign of repentance here or in the chapters that follow. So I hope you're asking the same question I ask then is, well, what is God doing here then? Why would he do this? And I've got good news for you. I think you're going to see an absolutely amazing answer here. Question for a show of hands. How many of you here, or how many of you are watching online, have friends in your life that don't know Jesus? Okay? How about this? How many of you here, or who are watching online, have family members that matter to you that don't know Jesus? Yeah. So what's happening here is you are receiving good news. God is providing mercy and time. Is that not what our non-believing friends need? Is that not what our unbelieving family? They need mercy and they need time. God is demonstrating patience, great patience. He is delaying justice to give Ahab time to repent, time to restore and turn away from his sinful life. God delayed justice. He delayed it. He didn't cancel it. Sometimes God delays justice, but he never cancels it. And this week, if you want to read about how our God is just, because remember, our God is loving. He's always loving. Our God is always merciful. Our God is always wrathful, and he is always just. These attributes never change about him. That's why justice always comes. And so if you want to read about this justice that's finally carried out, you can actually turn one chapter over, 2 Kings 22. You can look at verse 29 this week, and you can read about how an arrow is precisely guided on a battlefield. The guy shooting it just kind of shoots it up in the air. And it hits Ahab and kills him. He's actually in disguise because, you know, he thinks somehow that if he puts a disguise on, God's going to be like, well, where'd he go? That's nuts, you know. And this arrow hits him and kills him. It happens exactly the way the prophet Elijah has foretold. And you can see the same thing with Jezebel. She lasts a little longer. You can get into 2 Kings 9 and you can read about how, just as foretold by God through Elijah, she's thrown out of the window and dies at the wall of Jezreel and is eaten by dogs. Let me tell you something. If you think your Bible's boring, I'd like to see your Bible, because this stuff is nuts, right? People throwing out windows and dogs eating them. Because, church, the story of Naboth's vineyard is not a story about a vineyard. It's a story of power and greed and injustice and the justice of God. So the question then becomes, why look at this king? Because he's a hot mess. And I hope, Kevin, and I look nothing like this king. Well, the first thing I think we should understand is Ahab wasn't tethered to the king. I think there's some really deep things we can learn from this king about our lives. He wasn't tethered to the king. In Deuteronomy 10, God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he tells them time and time again exactly what he wants them to do, exactly how he wants them to live. He's very clear. He says in verse 20, fear the Lord your God and serve him and hold fast to him and take oaths in his name. God gave them time and time again clear direction to stay tethered to him, to serve him, to cling to him. And Ahab's is the perfect picture of what not to do. He tethers himself to other kings. He tethers himself to other things. He tethers himself to daughters of other kings. And if we're really honest, I think we do the same thing. We tether ourselves when we start relationships and we're dating people. We tether ourselves to people who don't know Jesus in those relationships. Not in friendship. I'm talking about dating, moving to marriage. I think we tether our things to our jobs. We tether there and we say things like, well, I have to work because I have to get money, because I have to provide this. And so what happens is, because we're tethered to that as the most important thing, we do things we would never normally do. We sacrifice things that we would never sacrifice. And then we say things like, because I'm tethered to this thing over here, I have no time for personal devotions. I have no time to go to church. I have no time to be in a small group. I have no time to serve. I have no time for prayer. I have no time for fasting because I'm tethered to other things. And the consequences for Ahab were brutal, and then the same for us. The other thing that struck me is Ahab was incredibly discontent with what God had given him. He wanted what he didn't have, and as he focused on that, instead of God's incredible gifts he'd already received, he did things he never should have done. I think he did things he never would have done. You see, it isn't what you do. It isn't who you are. It's not where you go. It's not what you have that makes you happy or unhappy. It's what you think about it. It's your perspective. It's not about what you have, it's your perspective on what you have. It's not who you are, it's your perspective on who you are. Because I've been to Disney World, the happiest place on earth, and seen two grown adults screaming at each other, and they've lost perspective of where they are. We do the same thing. We hear the world tell me I'm this, and I believe it because I've lost perspective about whose I am, about in whose image I've been made. I lose perspective on that because here's the truth. You are either grateful or coveting. You ever thought about that? Those two go together, by the way. You're either grateful or you're coveting. And coveting is a dangerous sin because as your desire grows, what you're willing to sacrifice grows proportionately. And so when coveting shows up, compromise is never far behind. And finally, I was reading about this message and I thought, I'm going to see what some other people say. And so I started reading online about what people thought about this whole thing. And several people in articles said things like, Ahab should never even be blamed. I mean, because if you think about it at first glance, he's not the crazy one, or so it seems. But isn't the story sort of like Adam and Eve, if you think about it? Because what most people don't realize or don't want to acknowledge is in that story, Adam is standing next to Eve and said nothing. Read your Bible. He's standing right there. He is complicit. He did nothing to stop it. And Ahab was complicit. Ahab, he could blame Jezebel because, you know, but he's guilty too. I mean, Jezebel might have written the letter. She might have put the stamps on the letter, have mailed that letter. It might even have been her plan, but nothing in the palace happens without the king knowing. Ahab stood right next to her, knowing the atrocity that was being planned and doing nothing about it. He did absolutely nothing to stop it. And the hard part with studying a guy like Ahab is we're not a king. Like, we don't rule a nation, and last I know, no one in here is like running for president or trying to establish a kingdom maybe on earth, and we probably never will. But see, every day, real struggles in our life transcend our occupation. Real struggles transcend our school, transcend us in our neighborhoods. You see, here's the hard thing we don't like to hear. Our sin is not about what we do, but about who we are in light of who God is. Why that's important is because one person is going to read the Bible as a rule book. Do this, don't do that. But sin is always about who I am in light of who God is. Because it's not just about my action of doing it, not doing it. Everywhere I read talks about heart, motivation. There's a whole lot of other things that go into it. It's always about who I am in light of who God is. You see, because we see a story like this and we're like, Kevin, I'm not murdering anybody. I'm not a mob boss. I'm not putting a hit out on anyone at my office, even though there's days I'd like to, right? We see that. But then in Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes about the flesh. We studied this in Romans. And maybe it's just not about a stoning of someone. We live in the flesh like Ahab does because verse 19 says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He's like on and on and on. You know. He says, you know. I'm just going to list maybe 10, 12 of them, but you know what they are. And we look at Ahab's life and we go, I never murdered anybody, but then we read Galatians 5 and we're like, oh, right. That's a different story because some of those I did this morning. Some of those, maybe I'm doing now. Some of those I even plan on doing tomorrow. See, when we read this, we're shown what it looks like to live in the flesh. It hits home a little differently, doesn't it? See, these hit home because we're all sinners. And no one escapes the flesh except through the grace of God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nobody escapes the flesh without the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so my question is, what's the one takeaway? If I had to give you one thing to talk about all week, I would say we must stay tethered to God. I probably should have put "to God" on the slide, but because we're tethered, Because think about it, it's much like an astronaut at the space station doing a spacewalk, right? If they don't stay tethered to the space station, they're in trouble. And an astronaut never says things like, well, hey, are you tethered out there? Sorta. Yeah, there's no sorta in space. Because what happens is if you're not tethered in 30 minutes, 40 minutes, it's not this fast. Gravity's not pulling them away in some massive speed. What happens is they're up there and they're looking, going, look how beautiful the earth is. Look at the moon. Look at the stars. I'm seeing things from a perspective I've never seen before. And they're untethered and there's this slow drift away. They're no longer tethered. And my thought is, pretty soon, they look up and they go, where's the space station? Right? And then they start thinking, how am I ever going to get back there? And I wonder if there's any hope, if their hope is gone. Because I don't know what you're thinking if you're out there untethered. I think it's similar with Jesus. If we don't tether ourselves every day to Jesus, folks, I'll give you a couple days. A week, month, year, 3 years, 5 years, 20 years maybe. And you look around and you start finding yourself, you've drifted away down the road. Because I think some of us in this room and some of us who are watching online, you were tethered to Jesus for the first time at Vacation Bible School. You were tethered to Jesus for the first time at camp. Around that campfire, you were tethered to him in a Billy Graham crusade or at a church service, and you walked the right aisle on the right day, and you were tethered. You were attached. And now, we're not even sure where God is anymore. There are people who we're not even sure what our relationship with him is because we're no longer tethered. Because if the last time you heard God's word was last Sunday, you're not tethered. The last time you prayed was with me last Sunday, you're not tethered. That's what he's saying. So the question is, are you tethered? And if not, what are you tethered to? What are you clinging to? Or I would ask you the question, are you really tethered? And so church, individually and corporately, one of these is my job. Corporately, my job is to keep this church tethered to the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Please say amen. My job is to keep this church tethered to the Word of God. Amen?
Amen?
And it is your job to stay tethered individually to the Word of God. Amen?
Amen?
Good. You should have said that with the same enthusiasm because it is our job to stay tethered to prayer. It is our job to stay tethered to a small group. It is our job to stay tethered to worshiping together, to fasting, to serving. And may that lead us then to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And may this lead us to no longer be silent when things that are wrong occur in our offices, in our schools, in our world. Let's not be complicit in that stuff. Let's be light bearers. Let's be truth bringers and speak up in a world. But doing that, again, with truth and grace. Because when we're tethered to him, may it move us to look more like him every day in every way.